Ephesians chapter 4. We are going through Ephesians in a series of sermons, and we're getting to chapter 4. We're going to be looking today verses 1 through 6. 1 through 6, which speaks again about the unity of the church, the unity of the people of God. We saw Paul's view of the church in chapter 2. So chapter 2, you have, let's say, the theology, the doctrine of the church. And as we've seen, Paul doesn't think very little of the church. On the contrary, he thinks the church as the true, amazing institution that reveals the mystery of God. And that's on the beginning of chapter 3. We saw in the beginning of chapter 3 that he might have forgotten to mention something on chapter 2, and he doubles down and has a little appendix speaking about the mystery revealed. How the church is wonderful, because we're here all brought together, that we are here united, that we are here in one faith, that we all believe the same God, and we all being transformed by the same God, and we have this unity. But now, starting on chapter 4, the Apostle Paul moves on to a more practical, a more pastoral part of the letter. And chapter 4, 5, and chapter 6 are all pastoral, are more practical. We've seen that the letter to the church in Ephesus is not moved by a problem, a particular problem. Paul is in prison, he's in Rome, and he writes to several churches, and one of the churches that he writes to is the church of Ephesus. And because he doesn't have a specific reason to write to Ephesus, as he has some other letters, some theological problems, some relational issue, and here he has a more a broad perspective of theology. And we could say that, as we have said, if you take Romans and you take Ephesians, you have the bulk of the theology, the Pauline theology, what Paul has taught. So we have a deep truths in here. Chapter 1, we have a look into Trinity and the plan of God. Chapter 2, we have Paul explaining to us how our transformation happened and what happened to us. Chapter 3, he moves on to do a further explanation and reveals us what he prays for. And he prays that we have more knowledge of love, more knowledge of the love of God. But now chapter 4, he goes into a more pastoral, like exhortative, a more practical part of the letter. And you can see that by the first phrase in chapter 4. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you. So this is a kind of a form, a format that Paul uses when he moves on to the more pastoral part. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 6, chapter 4, Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. This is the word of God. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling of which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. So far, God's word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer one more time. Lord, to understand this unity, this mysterious spiritual unity that the body of Christ has, we need, O Lord, the help of the Holy Spirit. So we pray that as we look to Paul's instruction, exhortation to the church in Ephesus and to us, the Holy Spirit will reveal to us, will show to us what this, how important this unity is, and what we should do to keep it. So we pray, O Lord, the help of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to lead us to the truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It has been said many times that we live in a very individualistic time. And indeed, there were other times in men's history that man was individualistic. But today, in our times, this is very, very accentuated. And it's very accentuated because of the technology that we have. Technology allows us to live independently of people. One could work from home and could order everything online and could order services, food, or any other product, pretty much live inside his home and not have much contact or minimal contact with others and still have food and all that he needed to live. So we could live very individualistic because technology allows us to. And our culture in general and the abundance of things that we have allow us to be individualistic. So we can afford to have three or four tubes of toothpaste, right? Because the wife likes one flavor, the husband another, and the kids another, and we have that, you know, buffet of toothpaste all over, which makes it easy to identify the culprit that has left, you know, the bathroom sink in that poor state. But we have a lot. We live abundance. And you can have the clothes. You can wear whatever you want, right? And you can be totally different and wear your own style. And people might even think, oh, that's cool. He has, you know, self-affirmed person has his own style, her own style. We live in a moment, in an environment that individuality is an idol, is Lord. And this is in us more than we imagine. We are children of our age. We are children of our age. We like our own things. We don't like people meddling in our business. We like to get together when we can, but then go home and, you know, and be there in my fortress, in my mighty fortress, and live my life, you know. But, brothers and sisters, the people of God doesn't have this option. If you want to serve God, we have been pressing on this issue. You don't serve God alone. We serve God as a body, as a group of people. And honestly and truthfully, to be people is to be sometimes in other person's business. Is to be involved. Is to know. But also to let people get involved with our business. Paul paints a picture here in these six verses of a total unity of the body. And we could understand what he's saying here in two categories. First are the compromises. And second are the things that we should not compromise. So to have unity in the body of Christ, there are things that we should compromise and there are things that we should not compromise. We could even say the verses 1 through 3 are sort of the compromises. And verses 4 to 6 is what we do not negotiate. We do not compromise. There are these two sides of the unity of what is this organism of church walking together. And as I've said, Paul is very much a man of church. I am a man of church, of course. I live the church. It's my life. It's 24 hours. 7 days. 365 days a year. But shouldn't we all be people of church all the time? The church is not an institution that we belong over here on earth. In our theology, chapter 25 of Westminster Confession of Faith, we talk about the visible and invisible church. And the invisible church is that church that unites people from all ages, people that are on earth and people that are in heaven. It's more than merely this formal institution that we belong to. And theologians will speak about the mysterious unity. They will say mystical unity. The mystical unity that we have. Why are we together? What binds us? And it's Jesus Christ. So having this high view of the church, not only of something that you do on weekends, and, you know, you are together when you're here, but then, you know, you get into your car, you drive home, and there you have your life. And, you know, you are church when you're together, but you are yourself in your life when you are there in your own space. That's not the view that Christians should have, because we continue to be church and united, being gathered together physically or not. Paul then gives us this exhortation here. What we should compromise and what we shouldn't compromise. And he starts, as I mentioned, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you. This word, urge, is a strong word. It's a word that Paul uses often, actually. And it uses for things that he wants to call attention to. It's similar to what we, for instance, when we're speaking and we do, you know, the quote marks, you know. It's an extra emphasis to call people's attention, you know. So Paul is doing a quote marks here, like calling your attention when he says, I urge you. This word has been translated sometimes, I beg you. Some other times, this word has been translated as, I appeal to you. It's a strong request. And Paul usually uses this at the beginning of his pastoral sections. When he moves from the theological part to a more pastoral part, he uses that expression. So if you read Paul, and the readers of Paul would be kind of paying attention. Oh, he's applying the truth to our lives. So he's indeed applying it. Having presented this high view of church from chapters 1 to 3, this magnificent perspective of church that started in eternity with the plan of Trinity, that got into your life but changed you and made you a citizen of heaven and united you in the family of God, that beautiful expression. The family that expresses the mystery of Christ. Now, I urge you. What does Paul urge you to do? And this could be the head of this whole six verses. What is Paul urging us to do? Look at the text. To walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Walk worthy of Jesus. Walk worthy of the gospel. Walk worthy of the church. Are you a Christian? Yes, I am. Then you have a responsibility to honor your faith, to live in a way that you honor your God, that you honor the gospel. Christianity is not something we do on weekends. It's not something that is the chapters of our life, the religious chapter of our life. If one thinks of Christianity like that, this person certainly doesn't understand what Christianity is. Christianity is a way of life. A way of life. And if you are a Christian, you should walk like a Christian. You should live like a Christian. You should smell like a Christian. The good perfume of Christ. You should behave like a Christian. Well, Pastor, but that's where hypocrisy comes in. Well, hypocrisy is the opposite problem. It's those that present an external image of Christianity but don't have it in their heart. But Paul says in Romans chapter 10 that if you have it in your heart, you speak it with your mouth. If you have it inside, your outside will express it. There is a manner worthy of God, of walking, of living. In your Christian walk, you should walk worthy of Christ. That's what Paul is saying. And this "you" here is plural "you." So Paul is not saying how you individually should walk, but he's saying how we should walk as church. So Paul is not talking about personal sanctity here in this chapter. He's not talking about your personal responsibility before God. He's talking about how we as church should walk together to honor our God and to honor the gospel. How should we walk together? How our walk as a church will honor the Lord? And he will mention four things that are marks and even instruments for us to honor God in our walk together. And it has to do with relationships and personal relationships. So, first, humility and gentleness, verse 2. Second, with patience. Third, bearing with one another in love. Fourth, verse 3, eager to maintain unity in the Spirit and the bond of peace. So four things. Humility and gentleness, patience, bearing one another in love, and eager to maintain unity. So, in our walk as church, and us individually as members of church, how do we walk, live truly as church in a manner that is honoring to our God, that honors what God wants for us? We need to apply these four things. I don't believe this is an extensive list of all the things that we should do to live the unity of the body of Christ. But these are certainly core things, very important things. So first of all, Paul says humility and gentleness. He puts a conjunction, a connector there, and unites both of them in kind of the same attitude, because supposedly you cannot have humility without gentleness, and genuine gentleness cannot come without humility, so he kind of unites them both. And this should be very known of ours. Christians should not be people that are rough on the edges, that are difficult to deal with, that are arrogant, that are boastful, that are individualistic. Because humility and gentleness pretty much breaks, most of our problems would be solved. Most of relational problems in church would be solved if we have dealt with humility and gentleness when we disagree. Because, brothers and sisters, these four things, they are applied not when we're having fun, not when it's great to be church, but when it's hard to be church. And sometimes it's hard to be church. Some of us who have been in church for our whole life or have been for a long time have a lot of stories to tell. And some of us have been hurt in the past. And our reaction is to kind of, you know, try to keep a little bit distant now and say, you know, I was hurt in the past, so now let me keep my distance here because, you know. But truly, honestly, if you engage, there will be awkward moments. There will be difficult moments. There will be unpleasant moments. But how do we go about them? These four things help us. And we start by humility and gentleness. What is humility? Well, we can use Paul's Philippians 2:3 to explain humility and pay attention to what he says. He says, "Do nothing for selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." So, do nothing for your sake, for selfish desire. Oh, this is good for me. But in humility, counting others as more significant than yourself. So, I will put my desires. I'll put what I want as second, and I'll put my brother as first. The word humility means being brought low. It literally means being lower, being in a lower position. So you will put your brother and your sister above you, and you will put yourself lower. The word meekness or gentleness is the same word for meekness. So a gentle person is a meek person. It's someone who doesn't see evil in everyone. It's someone who doesn't want to prevail at all times. There's not a gentle person that is stubborn. There's not a gentle person that will speak loudly about the truth to the other because he needs to listen. A gentle person speaks the truth, of course, and speaks the truth when it's hard to hear. But how does a gentle person speak the truth? Do you know? He speaks something like this. "Oh, Peter, oh, Peter. Today yet, before the crow, you will deny me three times." Is it how a gentle person speaks? Who's a pattern? Who's a standard? Our Lord. And he says, blessed are the humble, the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And Jesus says that Matthew 5:6 and Matthew 11:29, he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus says, take my yoke. Do you know what's the yoke? The yoke is that bar that is put over the neck of the cows to pull a wagon. So Jesus is saying, I want to put my bar over you, and you will pull my wagon. Do you understand how serious that is? But he's saying, but I'm gentle and lowly of heart. And my yoke is light. Well, all of us have a yoke. And the man that doesn't think that he has a yoke is a fool. And Jesus is just saying, replace your yoke for my yoke and it's easy and I'm gentle. Jesus wants to be master and Lord of our lives. Yes, and we need to respect Him as Lord, but He's a gentle Lord. He's a loving Lord. He gave Himself for us. And we need to learn from Him in our relationships. Second thing, patience. Patience comes from a root word that means suffering long. Or, as some translations in English, long suffering. So you get the meaning of what it means to be patient, huh? Patience is to suffer when you're being bothered, when it's inconvenient, when it's hard to hear. But you are patient. Patient. You wait. It's a great quality of God. God doesn't have a short fuse. God is patient God that waits for us. Doesn't respond immediately and should be a quality of those who are Christians. How can we have good relationships and be united if we're short with one another? If we know explode right away? And I know some of us have that problem of anger. Yeah. But we cannot just justify, that's how I am. Well, perhaps that's how your old am was, but you're new in Christ, and you should be new. And we all should struggle to be patient. Then comes the third, bearing one another in love. Bearing one another in love. Come on, Pastor, I hope that church is better than just having to bear, right? If I had to bear, I would just go someone else. And that's what people do. When people are in a certain church and things are getting difficult and things are getting hard, then I can't bear it no more. Let's go to this other church or that other church. Well, that's certainly not what has happened to you because you're the faithful that are here. But isn't it what people do these days? Because they think of what is best for them. Oh, I can't, I'm not getting anything from that church anymore. I've been trying to help. People are having that selfish thing of what I'm getting from it. And Paul says, well, for the unity, you need to, bear one another in love sometimes. The word bearing is endure, as it's translated in 2 Thessalonians 1:4. And it's one of the things that come together in Colossians. In Colossians, Paul has a similar language. He says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. Yes. When do you have to bear one another? When one has a complaint against you or one is not acting nice? You bear one another in love. Romans 14:15. For if a brother is grieved by what you eat or are no longer walking in love by what you eat, do not destroy one another. Do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Is that controversy about eating the food that was offered to idols in the public market? And Paul would say, for the sake of the unity of the church, you are free. It's not going to harm you because you're holy in Christ. So even if that meat was offered to idols, it's not going to harm you. Don't worry. You're fine. You're holy in Christ. You can eat everything. It's free under the new kingdom. But perhaps because of your brother, limit your liberty. Oh boy. Isn't that a pickle in this age? limit my liberty? Who are you to tell me that? Well, that's bearing one another in love. That's the price that we pay for unity. Love is great. It's considered the highest attribute in the whole existence because God is love and He shows love. But honestly, brothers and sisters, love is not shown when we're having, that good worship at the park the last weekend of September when we're all fine and having fun, or when we're having our meal here, or when we're having some sort of attitude that everyone is enjoying. But love is really expressed in the tough, difficult times of being church. And sometimes, as I said, it's difficult to be church. John will say, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. By this we know we are abiding in Him and He in us, because He has given His Holy Spirit." The people of God should be a people of love. Fourth thing in our walk worthy of the gospel. It's on verse 3. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If unity was something natural, Paul wouldn't be urging us to be eager to maintain unity. Unity is not something natural. Why is not something natural? Because despite being saved and received the Holy Spirit that has changed our lives, there's a lot of sin in us. And we live in a sinful world. And we have the enemy of our souls, Satan and his angels, throwing his arrows, his incendiary arrows at us, fighting the battle to divide us, to keep us apart. There are many challenges for our unity. And Paul says, you should be eager. And this word eager means hasten. It has the meaning of doing something zealously, diligently, to put effort to it. So unity is not something that we just let it flow, but it's something that we make happen. It's going to the gym. It's doing a diet. It's the hard things that we need to be conscious and mindful of, because you easily be put back in the perspective of, is this good for me? Is it fine for me? And that has to be kept. But this eagerness to maintain unity is not at all costs. It's unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is a futile effort for unity. Yes, there are futile efforts for unity. The Corinthians are a good example of that. They were trying to keep unity in church, not treating the immorality of some members. They're trying to keep unity in the church, not dealing with false doctrine. They're trying to keep unity in the church at all costs. And that's why now Paul passes on to the things that we do not negotiate to keep the unity. What we do not negotiate. And these are seven things that he mentions from verse 4 to verse 6. And they are like one phrase, one expression, but they have a whole meaning. And we could go through them through a long time. Each of them could be a Sunday school class, but just quickly. What do we not negotiate, brothers? Well, if we're looking for unity, we do not negotiate the sense that there's only one body of Christ, that you don't serve Christ individually, that Christ doesn't want a business just with you, and you can serve Christ in your home on your way. If you're just faithful at home and you watch some sermons on YouTube and you do your prayers and you're a Christian and I'm fine and God is happy with you, you and I must understand that God is not happy with us when we're trying to live the Christian life alone. Because He created the one body. And that means that when you are changed, you are put together. You are knit together into the body. There's only one body. And if you are truly a Christian, you should love the body of Christ and understand that you're a part of it. And this body is not related to our denomination, not even to our local church, but it's spread throughout the world. We just confessed, reading the Apostles' Creed, that we believe in one whole Catholic Church, which is not the Roman Catholic Church. Don't be confused. But the word Catholic means universal, spread throughout the world. And there's one body of Christ, truly in honesty. In honesty. When God looks at His people, He doesn't look, okay, we are all one here. There's us. You know the story that the pastor was in a conference and he says, oh, let's keep all united here. There's unity here. So to keep the unity, let's do this. Presbyterians on this side, Baptists on this side. God doesn't look us that way. God doesn't look as Presbyterians or Baptists. God doesn't look us as, you know, Reformed. We have a higher degree in heaven, right? We're closer to the throne, right? No? Presbyterians? No? No, we're all children of God the same. One body. One spirit. And look, that the word spirit in your Bible is with a capital S, means one Holy Spirit. Which means the Holy Spirit that works in you is the one that works in us, is the same Spirit that works in our heart, is not different, and is not poured individually. When the Spirit was poured on Pentecost, it was poured over all, and it abides in all. And when we are together, the Spirit, the power of the Spirit is enhanced through our working together. One Spirit only that works in all. One hope. We are all being saved and have the same hope, that is to go to our eternal home. And in our eternal home, we're all going to be there together. And to, as a demonstration that there's no individuality, we all get our clothes from heaven. And they're all a white robe. I know some here are volunteer fans, and they would like very much to wear perhaps an orange robe, right? Or whatever other color you like. But in heaven, we all wear one single clothes, the clothes that Jesus bought for us, the holy white robes before the throne. There's only one hope, and this is all our hope. This is our hope. One Lord, and this one Lord, He is one Jesus Christ. And here we're talking about believing that Jesus is Lord. He is the Son of God incarnate who died and who resurrected. So we don't compromise that. So if one says, well, I don't believe that truly Jesus is Lord, or I don't believe in the historical veracity or historicity of Bible, so I don't believe, then this person doesn't believe the one Lord and same Lord. So we cannot compromise this belief, this unity. This is a no compromise. One body, the one Spirit, the one hope. If one says, no, Christianity is more a philosophy for this life. No, we have a superior hope. We don't compromise our hope, our faith, which comes now in fifth place. One faith. One faith, which is that Jesus Christ died for our sins and resurrected for our justification. And that unites all Christians throughout the world. We may have differences in worship. We may have differences in the doctrine of salvation. We may have differences in how to live church and how to govern church. But we have one faith, that is, Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior. He died for our sins and He resurrected for our justification. And that's one faith. And we will not compromise that. The sacrificial death of Jesus for our sins. That Jesus truly resurrected. We will not compromise that. One baptism. Certainly the way we do it, right, Presbyterians? No, it's not the form of baptism here that is being with a lot of water, less water. It's the idea of we all must understand that there's only one way of knowing God, and it's being born again, it's being baptized by the Spirit. Christianity is not a matter of a cultural option, of a religious option. Christianity is truly a faith that comes through the working of the Spirit that unites us. And lastly, here, what we don't compromise, that there's only one God and Father of all, that look what Paul says, verse number 6. Who's over all, through all, and in all. And only these three things here we could go a long way to say why He is all, in all, through all, for all. But there's only one Father. And we all call Him as Father. And we all are His children. And these things we don't compromise. So our unity, our eagerness to unity should not compromise the one faith, the one God, the Spirit, the body, our belief. It shouldn't compromise what God wants from us. We don't compromise that. We don't compromise the standards of truth. We don't compromise the standards of moral. We don't compromise the good doctrine of church just to let people be here among us. We don't tone down our preaching and we speak easier to understand gospel. We don't cheapen the grace. We don't tolerate sin. Discipline is something that is necessary and part of church. Jesus taught us Himself in Matthew chapter 8. If your brother sins against you, don't go do anything to keep unity. Is what it says? If your brother sins against you, go talk to him. But don't talk to anyone. Talk to him first. Then if he didn't listen to you, take another brother in Christ and go talk to him a second time. And if it didn't help, then you bring to the church, third level, third instance. And then this person will have to hear church because we are one body. And we should meddle in people's business as one body. One's moral among us is our moral. How you live your moral life is our business. As long as you want to belong to this body. We all must understand that. But we do that not out of oversight of authority or imposition. We do that because we love you, brother and sister. And if we exhort you and if we admonish you, it's so you repent and you come close to the flock and you do what is right, because this will lead you to the eternal hope of glory that we have. That's the bearing one another part. This is how we walk. What do we compromise, brothers and sisters? Ourselves. What we don't compromise, our God, our faith, our God's will to us revealed in Scripture. This we don't. But to keep unity in the body, we need to compromise ourselves. How far, Pastor? Well, I'll answer like Jesus. 70 times 7. How far should you forgive your brother? No end. 70 times 7. For the unity of the body. We're going to sing one last song that has all to do with that. It's